And as they're going out, I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. It's kind of, we're done with our study of Exodus, and I ask myself, now what? So we've got a few weeks between now and Advent. And yes, I did say that, a few weeks between now and Advent. Can you imagine? Christmas is almost upon us, and so we're going to be looking just in a few weeks series, just kind of reframing who we are and what God is calling us to as a church. And so why don't we look at Romans chapter 1 in a sense, starting with the issues of primacy. So Romans chapter 1 verse 16, Paul writes this. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would be with our time as we study. God, I pray that these truths, though they may not be new, Father, I pray that we would never forget them. I pray that they would have, in a sense, a new exuberance as we look at them. God, that you would open our eyes to truly see that these are not things we just start with and forget. This is the very backbone of everything that we are as a church, everything that we are as your people. And God, we pray that that you would be with us now. By your Spirit, I pray that you would lead, that you would show us who you are. Father, at the same time, I pray for those in this room who have never come to the place of bowing their knee and actually surrendering their life to you by faith. God, I pray that by your Spirit, today would be the day of salvation. And God, we look forward to what you will do through your word. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've recently been reading some of the classics of American literature, and one of the ones I've recently discovered is Are You My Mother? And I have a six-year-old and a four-year-old. And in that classic, there's a little bird, and he's born, and when he actually hatches out of his egg, his mom is not there because she thought that she had time to go look for food. And so he goes to look for her, and he asks a kitten and a hen and a dog and a cow, are they his mother? And the answer is no. Then he looks at a car and a boat and finally a plane. Are you my mother? No. And then he finally climbs on that big power shovel, and he's on the teeth of that shovel, and out comes snort. And by the way, Rachel calls those things snorts. the scoreboards in basketball. Anyway, and realizes, I want my mother. And that climactic ending where that power shovel actually delivers the little bird back to its nest, and then a mom comes and they're reunited. What was that little bird on? A little bird was on a quest to figure out where he came from. Figure out, what is he supposed to be? Where's my mother? Where's all those different things? And he wants to rediscover, figure out who he is in his sense. What do we do as our church at Grace Point? What is it for us to rediscover our roots? What are we about? Who are we? And especially as Bob prays that we're going into a building, as we're going into the kind of the newness of that, and we need to be very clear of why we exist. What's the ultimate reason of why we exist? Is we exist for the glory of God. And so as primacy, in a sense, worship is primary to who we are. That we are worshipers of the living God. And then you could say, by consequence, that mission is secondary. John Piper has said it this way, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate and not man. Why do we exist as a church? Is to come before the living God and worship. We are about His glory. Now, we're going to get to the idea of mission, the idea of the kingdom, and how to be involved in that. But we have to understand primarily that that is a secondary aspect to what God is calling us to be worshipers. And so how do we see these things play out as primary areas for us? We've been talking at that as a group of elders, and how do we assess, how do we give a framework to what we're doing? How do we say, are we fulfilling what God is calling us to or not? How do we answer those questions? And in front of you in your sermon outline or on the screen are kind of three words. We talked about them. You'll hear them from time to time. Gospel, community, and kingdom. But if you're like, okay, I don't get what those words are, basically there's an upward component, the gospel, of our relationship with God. There's an inward component of the church, that community of faith that we are bound together because of the truth of God. And then there's also an outward component that God has called us to be on mission because worshipers don't exist. You see, there's up, in, and out. And in a sense, if we miss any of those, we're kind of out of kilter or out of balance as God's church. It gives us an evaluation metric or a framework to evaluate how we're doing as a church, how we're doing in a specific ministry. Maybe even if you're like me, how are you doing as a dad leading your family? Do you see the gospel showing up at home? Are you seeing people care for each other internally in your family? But also, do you see that your family is on a mission in this world as well? And then lastly, how do we evaluate how we're thinking about us going into a new facility? In a sense, if we don't see these things show up, then I think we've missed it entirely. So what establishes, we're going to look at the first one, the gospel, what establishes that upward component for us? What makes it possible to interact and relate to the living God? That's the truth of the gospel is what answers that question. The good news of God saving men and women through the work of His Son, reconciling or bringing us close like friends, men to Himself through Christ. While we were once enemies, we're brought near like friends. Simple words of the gospel, that you admit that you are a sinner, that you've gone your own way, but that Jesus died and rose from the dead for you, and that you have faith in Him alone for salvation. It's the basic crux of the gospel. Have you ever wondered this? How in the world, do the simple truths that I just uttered alter somebody's life? How does that come in and completely change someone? It just seems like something to know about or something to believe. And if you kind of like, oh, I believe that, it just seems that way. But is that all the gospel is? Not at all. There is a power in the gospel, a power that those truths, while they must be seen and believed, they are not just intellectual facts that we have to agree upon. It is God's unleashing of His power into the lives of men and women. And that we see that the gospel is what restores. What does it say in verse 16, chapter 1? I am not ashamed of the gospel. We'll get back there. Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God. What is power? It's the ability, the strength, or an immense force, might, something of unlimited capability. The power of God for salvation. It's this word from in Greek that we derive our word dynamite from. Okay? Why would we say dynamite is derived from the word power? Because it's you can't contain it. It's incapable of doing something greater than that. But let's not commit the exegetical error of our day that we take a 21st century understanding of a word and read it back into the original text. Because you could say, well, dynamite comes from the word power. Dynamite explodes things and blows them up. So the power of God for salvation must mean that God shatters our hearts. That is a 21st century exegetical fallacy. That He takes our hearts and breaks the stone and gives us heart of flesh. Those things are true, but that's not where we get from this word. It sounds great. The power of God is something that can't be stopped, just like dynamite. And that's why we derive our word from it. And so if it's the power of God, then the gospel that restores and changes people, what do we tend to do as people? What do we tend to do? Is that we tend to kind of create other things, in a sense, make them false gospels. What do we tend to do? We say, well, you know what? Buildings are going to change who we are as a church. Buildings are going to restore us. No, the gospel does. We're programs. If we get enough programs and good programs, that's what we're going to do as a church, and that's going to change people. No, the gospel changes people. Even the amazing connection of the people in this church and the camaraderie here, that doesn't restore people. The gospel does. We are so quick to think of a new idea or a better way to do something that will be the answer to make our church grow. What are the two traps in that kind of thought? Is that one, that we become about getting more people in the seats in a church. That's not primarily what a church is about. Or that we think that our ideas can change someone's heart. All of those things are fallacies. Because it is the gospel is what changes people's hearts. So let's kind of take this as a way to frame and think through us going into a building. I don't know if you've heard, but we finally got a finalized lease with the landlord. He agreed and he signed and we're signed off. We're ready to go. So by mid-December, it looks like we're going to be in a new facility, assuming a couple other dominoes fall with Friend Church and their purchase. If we are looking for this new facility to shape and reframe our church, we are looking in the wrong place. Sure, there's going to be newness and excitement. However, we will still be the same church that we were a month and a half ago. A building doesn't change us. A building doesn't restore us. A building doesn't make us what we want to be. What does? The gospel. And if we miss that, if we misalign to that concept, we have missed it entirely. And let's stay here in the why. And everybody goes, no, we've got it. Or let's challenge even the thought process as we approach the building. Right? How tightly are you holding your opinions about this location? Because we've just kind of, we're putting together teams of gathering costs and figuring out what could be done, what might be done. And we have no idea. In a sense, we're not ready to spend $1, but we have to gather information to do it. How tightly are you holding your opinion of what should be done? I'll ask it about me. How tightly am I holding my opinion of what I should be done? You may have some great idea, but what happens if your idea doesn't get acted on? Are you going to be one that pursues division? Are you going to feel like you just got hurt and you're going to walk away and distance yourself? How we respond to this tells us if we're holding the building as something or the gospel as a change in our church. How tightly you find yourself holding that displays that. If you're going on, and if that's going on in your heart, we've placed way too much emphasis on something other than the gospel. So I ask that you would pray for the teams of people that are gathering costs. Pray for the elders and the deacons as they seek God's leading. And when it's decided, and the thing that you gathered costs on decides that we're not going to go that direction, how will you respond? I pray that you'll respond according to the gospel, that is what we're about. Not paint color and carpet and chairs and the fun things that we've all seen divide churches over years. The gospel will change us. And the gospel, then we also see, is from outside of us. Look at verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith and from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed. But how and what aspect of His righteousness is revealed? A lot of different translations translate it as righteousness of God. And technically in the Greek, yeah, there's a contextual thing where you have to choose either of or from. So they're both accurate translations, but what is the context to which we should rightly understand what Paul is talking about? He's revealing his character, and how is it being revealed? Is by imputing or giving that righteousness to sinners. And so if you have an NIV in front of you, when it says righteousness from God, they have it absolutely right in context. Is that justification carries out the revealing of God's righteousness. That we are we righteous in and of ourselves because we can be good enough? Absolutely not. It's that we are declared righteous in the sight of God. That God says that you are justified. That just if I'd never sinned, along with the righteousness of Jesus being heaped on top of you. That you are seen as a son or a daughter of the King, just as accepted as Jesus is accepted before the Father God. And that is a declaration, a righteousness that is from God. It's not something that we derive. I'm good enough. I had a really good week. Therefore, I'm righteous. No. You know what? I came to church every Sunday for 5 years. I'm righteous. No. It is a righteousness outside of us that is from God and is given to us. It is credited or put into your account. God doesn't see you as actually righteous. Believe me, I know my own heart. What does he do? He robes me with the righteousness of Jesus. It is put into my account, and that is what transforms. These are awesome truths of the gospel, but you might be thinking, well, I've heard that before. Can we just kind of wrap this up and get on to donuts? Or do those things start to make your heart sing? If these truths are boring you, I welcome you into the process of realizing that you've probably forgotten the depth of your own sin. The sin that God has saved you from. Or maybe that you're forgetting the power of God that was necessary to conquer it. So as a result, guilt and shame rule many people's lives. If you've forgotten these truths, you kind of knowingly sin, you feel horrible about it, you beat yourselves up, you can't believe you did it, you're wondering how God is going to deal with you. What's the truth of the gospel? Is that a righteousness from God has been put into your account. You have been declared righteous. You are no longer under the wrath of God. No longer need to live in constant fear of how God is going to deal with you. No need to wonder, if only I was a better Christian, God would be gracious to me then and make things work. If you find yourself looking around this room saying and wondering if you actually belong in here, that these people in this room, they haven't made such a mess of their life. If that's you in this room, you're probably forgetting the beautiful truth of the gospel. That not one of us deserves to be here. And probably the people that you look at and say, wow, they have their life together, are probably just better at hiding the mess than you are. None of us deserve to be in the presence of God in and of ourselves. And that's the beauty of the gospel. It is a righteousness, an access that has been given to the people of God, and it is from God. So that's what transforms us, and that is the gospel is a present reality. It's not just something that you did whenever you prayed to receive Jesus. The gospel is a present reality. If it is a righteousness from God, then it is given by God and it can't be earned. How do you receive it? What does it say in the text in the end of 17? The righteous will live by faith. Or even before that, a righteousness that is by faith and from first to last, or other versions, from faith to faith. Literally, the verse is by faith, from faith to faith. What's the concept Paul's painting? You don't get any of this on your own merit. It is a receiving and a trusting in the truth of God that has been given to you. From faith to faith, ongoing through faith. Faith, faith, faith. It's all about begins and ends with us trusting and receiving that. But what's interesting is I would say the English word order does mislead a little bit. The righteous will live by faith. When you read that, what do you feel? What do you hear? That I'm going to live my life according to faith. I'm going to walk and I'm going to trust God as I'm walking. In context, does that in Greek word order is a mess, and you have to kind of almost figure out what makes sense in context. Is he talking about living life out by faith, or is he talking about our initial status with God is received by faith? Because the actual word order in Greek is that the righteous by faith will live. That those who become righteous by faith are the ones who have been given life. And here, as we think through it as a righteousness that is from God, that we receive those things. Because in Romans chapter 1, the word faith occurs 25 times. The word live occurs 2. But then he fast forwards through the second half of Romans, and the word faith is used only 2 times, and the word life is used 25. So in a sense, the beginning part is establishing us as, by faith, partakers of the gospel of God. The last half of the book is how to live that out. A sinner justified by faith alone is what Paul is pointing to in this verse. We just came out of a time in our calendar that celebrates the Reformation of God's church. And there's a man named Martin Luther, and he was lecturing back in the 1500s on the Psalms. And his understanding of God's righteousness confused him. And in Psalm 31, he says, "Deliver me in your righteousness." And so he thought about that. Deliver me in your righteousness. And so God's righteousness and him being acting rightly would lead to punishment for his unrighteousness. And he can't be in the presence of God. So this is what he's teaching on. And he's lecturing on that fact that God's righteousness and his perfection actually then became a repellent to Martin Luther. Because he figured that he had no way to get into the righteous perfection of God. Not anything that would draw him. Actually, he felt more distant from God than anything. The more he thought about righteousness, the more anguish he felt. He understood his sin, he deserved God's wrath, and he had no way to deal with that. This is what he tried. He tried sleeping on hard floors. He tried not eating. He tried climbing up stone staircases on his hands and knees, trying to pay God back for what he had done. All feeble attempts to reconcile himself to God. He wrestled. He said, "Night and day I pondered this concept of Romans 1:17. And then he saw it. For the first time in his life, he understood what it meant that a righteousness from God was being revealed. He said it took him from being imparted as a sinner to the grace that he received by faith. And this is what he said. He said, "I felt myself to be reborn, to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven." Leave that up there a second, Chuck. What did he just see? When that became light to him, what did he realize? That his interaction with the living God had nothing to do with his obedience. Had nothing to do with his striving, nothing to do with his accomplishments, nothing to do with what he was able to offer back to God, that it was a righteousness that had been given to him. And I would say, if you're in this room, that is exactly the realization that you have to come to in order to interact with the living God. That you have no access in and of yourself. Even if you're a really great guy, you have no access to the living God. Because if you look at the righteous standard of God compared to your life, there's no way you stack up. And if you try to beat yourself up with that truth, you will end up in despair. Or you will end up in crazy striving, trying to earn your way back into his presence. The gospel is that in Jesus, a righteousness or access to the living God is offered to you. And how do you receive it? Is by trusting in faith in that gift. If you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus alone for your salvation, today is the day of salvation. If the Spirit of God is talking to you in a way like you've never heard before, today is the day of salvation. And he's saying, "Come to me." If you're saying, "Wait a second, I have tried to be right my entire life and it hasn't worked." And you're saying, I'm finally hearing the grace of God. That is the Spirit of God speaking to you. That you would pray, that you would surrender your heart before the Lord, and that you would trust in Him alone for your salvation. That you would ask Him to come in and transform you. That you would come in and just surrender your very life to Him. That it puts you in the place that you were designed for. To know and trust and be dependent upon the living God. That the gospel is truly for us. But then as we hear all these different things, what do we see? What do we see in the gospel? We go back to the first verse in of 16, first part of our reading. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is meant to be told. It's for all people, Jews and Gentiles. What does that mean? Jews, those who feel like they belong in a religious conversation, and Gentiles who feel like they don't belong. Basically, the gospel is for everyone, because not anybody has any claim on the gospel. They're saved the same way. No one has more right to the gospel. We're all on equal footing. And so why should we not be ashamed? Because it is effective. It is the power of God for salvation. The fact that the gospel is effective makes it worth proclaiming. It's the only way to see someone with a heart of stone walk away with a heart of flesh, who Scripture would term spiritually dead, to walk away alive in the Spirit of God. And why do we not share? It's because we ultimately don't believe that. We don't believe that that is the ultimate hope of someone. And if we are going into a building, or we doing anything as a church, and we have forgotten the truth of the gospel that comes in and transforms hearts, we've missed it entirely. We can be the nicest, have the best food going kind of church, and if we don't have the gospel, we should just close the doors. Because we give an experience that we call church, but we are not giving the life-giving power of Jesus. It is meant to be told. And in a sense, we get to send off missionaries this morning to Germany, the good ones. And so as I pray, hear these truths, hear these things flooding over us, that it's not only the truth for us as people, but it's the truth, it's the gospel and the hope for this world as well as the good ones go. So let me pray, and then I'll welcome the missions committee up to do that. Jesus, I pray that you would allow these truths. It just seems as if, wow, we've heard these so many times, they become mundane, maybe even dry. But God, open our eyes to see that they are the furthest thing from it. God, that we have been given righteousness. You count us as righteous in your sight. I have free access to the living God because I have received by faith what Jesus has done for me. God, I pray in this for those in this room that are wrestling with that even now. That God, they're wondering, have I ever truly trusted in Jesus, or have I just lived a life of morality? God, I pray by your Spirit that you would help us all to see the difference. And God, the freedom of what it is to trust in you as the living God. God, help us keep that ever before us as a church. And not fall off the wagon in so many different ways, especially the newness and the excitement and the blessing of a building. God, help that to be a vehicle to allow us to know you better, to become worshipers all the more, and to have your gospel ring out to people around us. God, I thank you for your gospel and your truth this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.